Well, I'd like to use that song we just sang, How Firm a Foundation, to make an announcement, but also to transition us into our passage. So if I could, first of all, use it for the former. And when we sing that song, How Firm a Foundation, that is a way of proclaiming that the Word of God is a number of things. We are saying that the Word of God is clear for us. We are saying that it is authoritative. We are saying that it is necessary. We are saying that it is inerrant. We are also saying it is sufficient, that it is enough. It is a trustworthy foundation for our lives. And the scripture says of itself that in the Word of God, we will find all we need for life and godliness. It says about itself that it is inspired. It says about itself that it is profitable for training, for reproof, for correction, for teaching. And it has everything we need to do good works. And we believe that, not just on paper here, but hopefully we believe that in our life, how we minister to one another. The Word of God is really the center of everything we do. And with that in mind, I wanted to introduce you to a new resource based on all of that thinking and all of that belief on the Word of God. Here at Wichita Bible Church, when we counsel, we do what is called biblical counseling. We counsel people from the scriptures, and we believe that the scriptures do have everything we need for life and godliness, and we do that in a number of ways. One of the new resources we have available for you, if you are interested, is right back there. If you have a chance this morning, I would encourage you to make your way to the back corner of our auditorium there. You will see a number of displays with booklets on them, and these are meant to be different booklets on different subjects that are very commonly addressed, say in a counseling session or a discipleship relationship. You're going to see samples of some of those topics here on a number of slides that are represented in the back. I mean, I've got one right here called Help My Teen Struggles with Same-Sex Attractions. I mean, you would probably be blown away by how much scripture has to say about sensitive topics like that and all the topics you see there. I'm going to be referring to another one here in just a few moments when we get into the sermon, but I just want to encourage you to make use of these resources. They are, again, biblically founded in their counsel, and they are the kinds of things that you could go through on your own if you wanted, or if you have someone you're trying to help with a particular problem like loneliness or anxiety, or maybe they've been abused by someone and they're trying to navigate through the trauma of that. These would be great resources to use for your own ministry, even for your own evangelism, maybe as a tract to share the gospel with somebody. They are free. You don't have to pay for them. So use them, please, and keep them. If once you're done using them, maybe the Lord will allow you to use them again. But just a really, really excited about having these resources available. There's probably 50 some odd different booklets back there that you can glance through, and I just encourage you to make use of that. Encourage you to at least preview what is there, and hopefully the Lord will allow you to use some of these kinds of things to give people the kind of counsel they need, the kind of hope they need. Our hope is only good if it's grounded in truth, if it's grounded in Scripture. And I think you'll find that these topics do just that. These booklets do just that. So, How Firm a Foundation, what an appropriate song to sing for that. But also for another reason, at the very end of that song, we sang something that I don't know about you, I always get really nervous when I sing those final lines of that song. I will not desert to its foes, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Certainly it's not my intent. I doubt it's your intent as a Christian to forsake the Lord, to apostatize, to walk away, to deny. But that's bold. I mean, that's a very bold thing to say and to share and to sing. And I really think that if the Apostle Peter were with us here this morning, maybe in his days with Jesus, before Jesus ascended, he'd probably sing that song just as boldly as you and I would. But if you know anything about Peter, you know that he often was a very overconfident disciple. He was someone who, in fact, on at least two occasions, challenged the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus said, "You're going to do this," and Peter said, "No, I will not." That's bold. I mean, that seems foolish to us that he would challenge Jesus, the Son of God, but the Apostle Peter was a bold person, and he believed a lot in himself at times. He was an overconfident disciple. And I'm going to read some scripture for you from Matthew chapter 26. You can turn there if you have your Bible with you this morning. Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 to 35 is just one of the samples of his overconfidence, his selfish heart that produced this overconfidence. Matthew chapter 26, beginning verse 30, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." This is Peter talking to the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the one who has never spoken and never will speak a lie. Peter challenges the Lord of the universe, saying, "You are wrong. How in the world could anyone say something like that to Jesus Christ?" And again, the one word I would submit to you that gives us the answer to that question is overconfidence. In a few weeks, we'll come back to Peter's actual denials. And later in this chapter, Matthew chapter 26, we'll see exactly the words fulfilled that Jesus told about him. But this morning, we want to focus on this prediction. We want to focus on really the heart of Peter, this overconfident heart. And by the way, when I read the text, I hope you noticed, he is not the only one who's overconfident here. The disciples also join him. They also will disappoint Jesus on this night and in the days to come. In verse 31, Jesus basically says all of them would scatter. All of them would fall away. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. It's not apostasy. It's something else. But all of them, including Peter, their leader, would experience a setback, experience a real dark moment or dark moments in their life. They will be overconfident. They will show their helplessness. They will show their fear. They will show their cowardice. But Peter is really under the gun. He's center stage, I think probably because he's simply the leader. He's the one who speaks up and often voices not only his own thinking on the matter, but really speaks for all of the disciples. So in this passage we're going to look at, the one I just read, and then next week we'll come back to the next section, which is when Jesus is actually in Gethsemane with his disciples praying. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking a bunch about overconfidence, because even when they get to the garden, this overconfident, selfish heart follows them. So we're going to be profiling a confident person. What does an overconfident person look like? Someone who believes their strength, their real power, really comes from themselves. So here's the key point, and we're going to use this key point for next week's text as well, and it's just simply this, that overconfidence, or say you might say believing too much in yourself, is to not trust God and the resources he gives us. It's kind of like a definition of overconfidence. Overconfidence is to not trust God and the resources that he gives us. When you are living with too much confidence, selfishly, you have stopped trusting God. You have stopped tapping into the spiritual resources he gives us. So overconfidence is not trusting in his word. Overconfidence is not trusting his provisions. Overconfidence is not trusting his power. To be overconfident is to live outside of what God enables us to do, to persevere, to endure through whatever trial or temptation is at hand. So some examples. Those of you who like Aesop's fables might remember the tortoise and the hare. and the hare that jumped out to the lead and raced near to the finish line as any rabbit might, thinking overconfidently, how is a turtle going to beat me? You know the end of that story. His overconfidence led him to defeat. In the scriptures, Solomon warns about this kind of overconfident person. He talks about the pride going before what? The fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. You have an example of overconfidence in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, the final king of the Babylonian Empire, who's throwing a drunken party for all of his military leaders, while just outside the gates, literally, the Medo-Persian Empire is about to take them down and replace them as the most powerful empire. They're overconfident. They're not worried about it at all. Their empire falls. Or 1 Samuel 17. Goliath, who came out daily taunting the men and women of Israel, thinking no one could defeat him. Overconfidence, of course, led to his downfall as well. Overconfidence is just simply a byproduct of a deeper issue, a root issue. And it's pretty simple to know what that root issue is. It's pride. It's ego. Overconfidence is a byproduct of a prideful heart that thinks too much of itself, that believes too much in self, has too much self-assurance. For the Christian, overconfidence is a practical denial of God's power and God's provisions, and a belief in man's power and man's resources. In just kind of meditating on this section, R.C. Sproul wrote in an article, as is typical of Peter, quote, he responds boldly. He tells Jesus he can indeed follow him now. In fact, he will follow him even to death if necessary. But Peter is speaking out of confidence in his own power and faithfulness. He does not realize that he is weak, but Jesus tells him that soon even loyal Peter will deny Christ before men. Peter is overconfident, trusting in his flesh, not in the power of the Spirit to sustain him. We likewise can place too much stock in our own abilities. So as Calvin writes, let each of us examine his own defects, that he may not be swelled with vain confidence. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the defects of an overconfident person, the characteristics, the profiling. We'll look at two this morning. We'll look at one third one next week. So back in the text, let me just remind us the scene, why we have disciples singing, why we have them moving to the Mount of Olives. This is really the final week of Jesus, this whole scenario here. And this is literally the last night that Jesus and his disciples will be together before his crucifixion. And they've just shared a Passover meal together. They've gathered around a table. They've had this intimate time of remembering the deliverance of God, of their forefathers from Egypt in slavery. Jesus takes this meal and he transforms the evening into a night of remembering something that's about to happen. He teaches them about his own offering of his body and his own shedding of blood, and he passes a bread and a cup around the table and says, these will represent what I'm about to do for you and all who are saved, all who will become my sheep, my family. So he institutes what's called the Lord's Supper. So in verse 30, when we read that they then sung a hymn, what we know to be true about this evening is that music was a very important part of the Passover day, and the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, was the favored section of Scripture that was sung on this day. It was sung in the temple, but then at the very end of the meal, the latter half of the Hallel, Psalm 115 to Psalm 18, was how you concluded the evening. Now, I really wish we could take time and read that right now so you could read at least the lyrics that would have been sung. There's 68 verses there. I don't want to take the time. But the themes and the imagery in those psalms, if I am a disciple and I am looking back on what we sang that night, there is a lot of very provocative imagery, a lot of very memorable themes. I'm just going to give you a sample of some of the things they would have sang in light of what's about to happen. So when they sang Psalm 115, they began singing this psalm, verse 1. They would sing in some kind of tune, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. What an amazing way to start the song, especially in light of what's about to happen with the disciples and their scattering, who were all about them in that moment. What about when they sang the very next verse? Why would the nations say, "Where is their God?" And I think about the crowds mocking Jesus. In Psalm 115, verse 9, they would have sang, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And yet that's the very thing we don't see hardly anything, any examples of trust. In the very next Psalm, 116, verse 2, they would sing, "The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me, and I suffer distress and anguish," which is a very appropriate description of the sufferings of Christ. In that same Psalm, verse 13, they would sing, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord," a communal cup, a gospel salvation offered to all who will receive Him. That's what's being accomplished on the cross and the tomb. Same chapter, in verse 15, they would sing, "Precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Is there any more precious death than Jesus? They would also sing in the next two chapters, Psalm 118, verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation," which is what He would do. And then one more example, same chapter, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." I mean, what a prophetic statement. They would be singing these words, and then the days, the hours, the weeks, the months following this final singing of the Hallel. I mean, again, imagine, you got to be going back and thinking, did we even know what we were singing? Did we even understand or comprehend as all of this stuff was being played out in the next few days? And by the way, it wasn't just the disciples singing. Jesus would have been singing this too. Just let that simmer in your head for just a moment. Jesus would be singing with them. He's singing about rejection. He's singing about suffering. He's singing about His own death. When was the last time you made your way to the hospital for a surgery and you sang to the Lord on the way there? That's what Jesus is doing. He's headed to the cross and he's worshiping the Father. He knows what's about to happen. He knows the trial ahead. He knows the darkness that He's about to experience. And His heart would have welled up, I believe, in song. What a great portrait. So they make their way to the Mount of Olives. It probably would have been right in the middle of the night, somewhere around midnight. It was the custom of Jews not to leave their homes till at least midnight on the Passover, and often they would do so to begin other kinds of celebrations. So it's probably right in the middle of the night they would arrive at the Mount of Olives, and this is not a random location for them. This was an important location for many reasons. A number of things in the Bible have occurred there that are important both in the past and in the future. In the past, David got to know the Mount of Olives really well. He fled there on occasion when he was, when Absalom led a revolt, and he fled to the Mount of Olives to hide from his own son. Ahithophel chased him, another betrayer, to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, we're told, would go there to pray. He preached about the fate of Jerusalem from there. He would eventually ascend into heaven from there, and the day of the Lord, we're told, which is an event to come, Zechariah 14 says Jesus will return and descend upon this place. This was right outside of Jerusalem, a stone's throw, as many say. So they are walking there, and as they are walking, so I take that to mean not as they entered, but as they're on their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus decides to drop a bomb on Peter. Particularly, I guess, all the disciples, but Peter is the one who he addresses. So he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. It's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's referencing, if you know in your Bibles, usually when something appears in quotations, it's often a reference to a prophecy that has been given. That is Zechariah 13, verse 7. He's referencing a prophecy made where Zechariah said that the Messiah would experience abandonment. And his trusted followers would be the ones who abandoned him. And we'll say, as we said last week at the very beginning of our time together, this was all part of the Father's eternal plan for the Son. This was part of the timeline. God's plan for Jesus' path to the cross would include betrayal. It would include arrest. It would include trials. It was a plan of the fathers for the son to walk alone. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will fall away." It's not a word that has to be translated as apostatize, losing your salvation. That's not the idea. Certainly their actions would demonstrate that. Certainly their behavior would demonstrate that kind, but they're not losing their salvation. This is a significant departure and stumble, though, not permanent, but temporary. They would be fearful sheep. They would run from the very one who is more than equipped to lead them and guide them and protect them and counsel them in these darkest hours. In fact, he attempts to do so in the garden, and they resist it, or at least they fall asleep. But I would not take this word sheep just limiting it to the disciples. I think he's speaking in a very big scale, too. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, he refers to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this is more than just a disciple falling away, scattering. This is a nationwide rejection that Jesus is referring to. So he drops this initial bomb on the disciples. He tells them, "You're not going to be by my side when you should be." Now let's ask some questions about that statement and what kinds of thoughts might be provoked by that truth. How would Jesus take that discouraging news? As he's thinking about the reality of being abandoned, how would he take it? What would he think about these men in that moment? Men that he invested 3 years of his life in as a discipler, as a mentor. Would he shun them as a result? Would he be unforgiving because of their departure? Would he say, "You know what, I picked the wrong 12. I'm going to recycle and go find 12 more guys I think will be more faithful"? How would Jesus respond? Don't overlook the last part of verse 32. Consider what he tells them here. I just love this. He says, basically, "After I am raised up, after my resurrection, I will go before you to Galilee." In other words, when you're done kind of meandering and scattered and kind of woe is me, and once you're done with all of that, once you're done running for your lives, look me up in Galilee. I'll be there waiting for you. I'll be ready to receive you. You're still mine. You're still my disciples. What grace, what patience here, what tender long-suffering we can detect in this promise. I will be waiting for you in Galilee. You know where to find me. I'll be there. In fact, after the resurrection, you remember Mary Magdalene and Mary, they go into the garden. They go to the empty tomb of Jesus. There's an angel there. And remember what the angel, one of the things the angel says to them, "Go quickly." This is Matthew 28, verse 7. "Tell the disciples he's risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you," same phrase, "in Galilee. There you will see him." See, I've told you. This is exactly the way I told you it would all play out. Jesus would regather them in the very place he initially called them. So Jesus is nothing. I mean, he continues to show us humility after humility, grace, forgiveness. It's really surprising. I mean, it is really surprising that in this kind of a moment, Peter would then speak up and say what he said. This person born with a foot-shaped mouth. He says, "Not me. That's not going to happen to me." Now, we could say that's just Peter being Peter. And if that was the only thing we read in the text that he said, maybe we could give him a little bit more credit. But later in verse 35, when he just goes beyond what he just said, we have to presume something far worse about his heart at this moment. Because here's Peter. I want you to think about this in the context of who he's with. He has basically, at this moment, presumed that of all the disciples, that they're all going to scatter, that they're all going to fall away, except him. I won't. They might. They probably will. I won't. He says, "Though they all fall away," verse 33, "because of you, I will never fall away." First characteristic of an overconfident person right here. An overconfident person compares himself to others. And you can ask yourself this question as a means of application. Do you compare yourself to others? It's exactly what Peter's doing. An overconfident person thinks they're better than everyone else. They think they're the exception to the rules. They're going to be different. They're stronger. The foolish crowd around them is going to do their foolish things, but I'm going to stand alone because, as we'll see here in a moment, I believe ultimately in myself. That's Peter in this moment. Again, think about who he's saying this, not just to Jesus, but his friends and companions. So that means that he thought about James and John for a moment, the sons of thunder. He thought about these guys. He considered Andrew his brother. He contemplated the character of Philip and Bartholomew. He imagined what Thomas might say, what Matthew might say. He envisioned the reaction of James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Thaddeus. And then he thought to himself, I can see all of them scattering. Yeah, I can see that. Not me. It's a dangerous, prideful place of overconfidence that Peter is in. And we do this too. How many times, or how many of you husbands have had a friend maybe that you know commit adultery and you said, I would never do that. Never do that. And then go view pornography on the weekend. Or how many of you wives have heard a friend gossip about another and say, how could you say something so hurtful or harmful to somebody, and then share another word of gossip the next day with someone else? How many of you young people, teenagers, had friends maybe cheat on a test to get a better grade, and you think, well, that's not fair, that's dishonest, and then give into the same temptation a week later when someone gives you the answers to a test? I mean, we do this in a lot of subtle and obvious ways in our own life. We compare everybody around us and say, well, they're caught up in all kinds of, I would never, I'm incapable of being caught up in the same kind of sin. That's overconfidence. When you trust in your own resources, you compare yourself to others and think that somehow you're better. Paul was concerned about this with the church of Corinth. If you remember, he was addressing the sin of overconfidence with the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he told them that they needed to look back to their ancestors. They needed to look at the footsteps that their ancestors made in the wilderness, literally, and heed warnings of their own heart. And he says, therefore, this is the verse we all know from that passage pretty well, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. So if you think you can make it, be warned, alert, because you're going to fall. As soon as you think you're capable in your own to handle it is when you're going to fall. Peter disregarded what Jesus said. I mean, he denied, and this is really the first denial if you think about it, he denied the words of Jesus. He thought he was better than everyone else. He thought he would not act the same way they would act. Which takes us back to our key point. Overconfidence is not trusting God and the resources he gives us. So rightly so, Peter needs a, lack of a better word, course correction. He needs to be redirected. He needs to be admonished, rebuked. So Jesus says to him in verse 35, Peter, truly, bank on this. It's that word that Jesus often uses, not that he ever speaks, unclearly, but this is okay. Make sure you get this truly, I guarantee it, truly, truly, truly. I tell you this very night, not days and weeks from now will come back to this, but within the next few hours, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, that's significant. Three times. You think after the first temptation, you're like, oh, I remember Jesus said, I'm not going to give in now. One's enough. Three times Jesus says. That's how dangerously overconfident Peter was in this moment. Now, Jews had a very interesting way of dividing the evening hours. They basically divided the evening hours into four sections. So from about 9 to midnight, they referred to it as, we'll just use the word evening. The midnight hours were 12 to 3 a.m., 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They called cock crowing, actually. Cock crowing because that's when birds begin to wake up, begin to chirp, as sunrise was about to come. And Jesus says, within that time period, so again, 3 hours from when we think they would have been gathered, within that time period, you're going to deny me three times. You're not even going to make it through the night, Peter. And if you think about it, if I could just kind of maybe fast forward a little bit to the actual denials. If you remember when he's asked the questions about Christ and who he's associated with, are these intimidating people? Who's asking him about Jesus? It's not Caiaphas. It's not Pilate. It's not a religious leader. It's not a Roman soldier with a spear to his throat. Who is asking him? A young female slave, another young girl, and then random people. People he would not have any way of knowing if he'd ever see them again, let alone know them. Complete strangers. I mean, almost no accountability, really. He says, no, I don't know him, to those people. That leads us to the second characteristic of someone who's overconfident. Not only do they compare themselves to others, but they also trust themselves. That's what Peter's doing. He's trusting himself. He's thinking too highly of himself. He's putting his ultimate trust in his own victories, his own successes, his ingenuity, his strength, his supposed wisdom. He thinks he's not only better than the others, but he thinks he can handle it. I mean, he's stronger than the others, so I can do this. And that's why he says in verse 35, even if I must die, I will not deny you. He doesn't say, you know what, by the Lord's grace and power, I will endure this temptation. He didn't say that. He says, I'll do it. I won't deny you. And the disciples took his lead, and they said the same thing. What he didn't know is that, if you read Luke chapter 22, Luke's account of this same occasion, what he didn't know, Luke tells us, is that Satan had already asked Jesus at this point if he could sift Peter like wheat. I wonder if that would have factored into his mind, or should. He didn't know that Satan wanted his head, literally. Peter didn't acknowledge his weakness. He didn't acknowledge his frailty. Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus says that he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Very strong word, fail. That it wouldn't be destroyed, that it wouldn't be removed. I think that's actually, if you allow me this interpretation, I think he's praying they wouldn't become a Judas. I think that's what that means. And their sins are very similar. They are betrayal, denial kinds of categorical sins. Peter, of course, is restored, and we take that to mean he repented eventually, and Judas was just simply sorry about it, just earthly remorse. But they're similar kinds of sins against the Lord. But Peter is really self-focused. I mean, his confidence is really off the charts. His trust in himself at this moment, I think, was probably at an all-time high. He's saying, Jesus, you're wrong. I'd rather die for you than deny you. And I think that Peter, we know a lot about Peter. We profiled him a few years ago when we were in Matthew chapter 10, and we looked at him as a very strong leader. He's obviously a very strong leader. And I think strong leadership, you know, if you find yourself maybe being that kind of giftedness or know people who are strong leaders, there is a temptation when you are a strong leader to be overconfident. I feel that sometimes in certain situations, and I'm sure you have as well. It could be misplaced loyalty, misplaced strength. But Peter takes it to the extreme. He puts his ultimate trust in his own heart, which Jeremiah said is not a good thing to trust. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful and wicked, and you can't understand it. That's where Peter's putting his trust at this moment. He's not quick to acknowledge his weakness. He's not remembering what Jesus said in one of the very first sermons Peter ever heard, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Beatitudes, when Jesus said, blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. I'll give you a New Testament example outside of the Gospels. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians? Remember he called it a thorn in the flesh? Remember that experience that Paul had? There's a lot of fun debate about what that thorn is. A lot of people that I respect actually think it was a person, a taunter, someone who followed Paul around whenever he spoke and basically yelled back either blasphemies about God or slandered Paul while he was trying to preach. I mean, that is just unfathomable. If that's the case, that would be crazy to be a preacher who had someone following you around, challenging every word you said in the midst of something like this. I actually had a heckler at a funeral once, who was basically mumbling and saying things under his breath that were contradicting what I was saying amongst the crowd. So I can't imagine having somebody every week show up here doing the same thing. Paul was tired of it. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, he was worn out. He was getting beat up. We know that because he basically began to pray to God, please remove it. It's not an annoyance. It's not like, you know, there's a dripping faucet in the back of the auditorium and I can deal with that. It's not that kind of annoyance or nuisance. I mean, he's tired of it. He's worn out. So he asked God, please remove the thorn. Get rid of this thorn. God said, no. And you remember God's answer? Here, you can read it on the screen. Here's God's reasons for why he's going to keep the thorn in Paul's life. He says, Paul says, to keep me from being conceited. Because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will, Paul says, boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul says, I needed the thorn. God reminded me I needed the thorn for my own humility. Because without it, my ego would probably be inflated. I might start believing the hype about myself. I might think I'm an irreplaceable apostle or a special preacher. I mean, I don't have anything like this in my life, but I'm very aware on a weekly basis how weak and inadequate I am for the role God put me in. I mean, my grammar's awful. I make rash decisions. I am sloppy in my speech at times, maybe more than I want to admit. I tell stories with facts that aren't true and accurate. I mean, I'm aware. I understand I am not a perfect vessel. Paul says, when I'm weak, though, when I'm reminded of my weakness, and when I am tapping into, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, to the resources and the power of God, then I'm actually strong and effective. If it's not about me, if I don't make ministry about me, and I make it about what the Lord can do, and draw people's attention to Him, then ministry is going to be fruitful, regardless of the thorns. See, overconfidence is a foolish trust that you are capable of the task on your own. It's pride to the max. Peter thought he could handle it. He thought he could overcome this temptation to deny, not once, not twice, not three, but three times, regardless of his overconfident heart. So if you find yourself often self-trusting, you find yourself often others comparing, you might have a spirit of confidence, overconfidence. Well, when we talk about change and we talk about addressing issues in our heart, this morning we're talking about overconfidence, the prideful spirit of overconfidence that can exist. We don't just want to say, don't be that person. That's part of it. That's the put off. But change never happens by just simply saying, I'm going to stop doing this sin. Change only happens when you replace it with something righteous. A great reminder of this yesterday in our Next Gen class, Eric Bryant was leading our class, and he reminded us that repentance is just that. It's a 180-degree shift. It's a ceasing from looking and doing things this way to a looking and doing things over here. It's a complete change of direction in the heart. So let's think about these two characteristics, and let's think about their put-ons for a moment. I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll go back over them. The first put-off would be don't compare yourself to others, right? What's the put-on? We'll get to this in just a moment. We need to train ourselves to ask help from others. See people as resourceful. The second put off was don't trust in your own strength. And the put on is simply trust in God's provisions that He's given you and He's given me. Let's talk about these two, and we'll just leave the chart up there so you can look at it. Instead of comparing ourselves to others as Peter did, what we need to do is learn to ask for help from others. Learn to look at other people as a spiritual resource, not someone we compare ourselves to. That kind of habit, that kind of discipline will get our focus off of ourselves and onto the wisdom of people around us. Did you know that there are wise people all around you this morning? Some of them are much wiser than you and me. Some of them have walked with the Lord way longer than many of us have walked with the Lord. And that's exactly the way God designed the church. That's not a Wichita Bible Church thing. That's God putting the church together thing. That's why He gives different levels of maturity. That's why the best, healthiest churches, I think, are the ones who are most evenly divided demographically in age and maturity. You don't want just a church of young or a church of old. You want everything. You need all of it. Instead of comparing ourselves to others, we need to look and learn to ask for help from others. We don't need to live in isolation from the people around us. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, Solomon says, when there is no guidance, or where there is no guidance, a people falls. If you live your life without instruction and wisdom from godly people, you're likely to have a very disappointing, destructive life. But in an abundance of counselors, there's safety, there's protection. If we're in the habit of seeking others' counsel and advice, that's what Peter should have done. When Jesus said to him, you're going to deny me, what Peter should have said in that moment was, he probably should have turned to Andrew, James, John, other disciples, and said, can you pray for me that my faith wouldn't fail? Can you help me think through how I should respond when that temptation comes? Have you ever been tempted, Andrew, to sell out? Have you ever been tempted, Matthew, to compromise your faith? What did you do that worked? What did you do that not worked? Those are the kinds of questions Peter should have responded with, because that would have been a humble response. It would have been a simple acknowledgement that, yeah, I could see myself doing that. I need help. I need counsel. He should have asked help to see the righteous path. He should have asked others to show him his blind spots. What am I not seeing in my own heart? So, questions for us. How often do you seek counsel from others? How often do you reach out to the godly men and women in your sphere of influence in this church on subjects like marriage, dating, jobs, difficult decisions you have to make as a parent or parenting situations that are difficult to handle, a difficult conversation you know you need to have with another Christian? We don't want to get in the habit of comparing ourselves to other people around us. We want to get in the habit of relying upon people around us who are godly to help us. We want to resist the temptation to think that we are the exceptions to the rule. So that's the put on of the first characteristic. Let's talk about the second one. Instead of trusting in our own strength, we do want to, again, develop the habit of trusting in the resources God has given us, those provisions. Earlier, I referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where we get the warning from Paul about taking heed lest we fall. Following that verse, verse 13, it's the verse I probably quote the most in every counseling session. Any discipling relationship, it's probably the verse I've gone to more often than any other. You're going to have a hard time finding a verse that's more helpful, hopeful, encouraging than this promise. Listen to it. No temptation, Paul says, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able or beyond your ability. But with that temptation, He will, promise, provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Survive it is really what that last part means. So what Paul is saying there is God has never, nor will he ever, leave you alone in your temptations. That's not the moment when he's abandoned you. In fact, that's the moment in which he has crafted a way of escape, Paul says. That is the moment in which he has designed something very special in that moment for you to do or think or say so that you do not give into what Satan wants you to give into. One of the booklets back there that, again, I give this booklet out probably more than any others. I use these counseling booklets a lot, by the way. It's called Christ in Your Problems by Jay Adams. It's a quick meditation on 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. Just really love the way he talks about this hopeful promise. He talks about how God never puts us in a box. There's always a way out of the box. This is what he says. He says, quote, God promises that with the trial, he will also make a way of escape in order that you may be able to endure it. Every box has its way out. Every problem has a solution. Every trial will come to an end for God's children. He says this is not true, of course, for others. One of the most fearful facts about the eternal punishment of hell is the great eternal gulf that separates it from Jesus Christ forever. There's no exit from hell, no way of escape, no end of suffering and trial. That is why men without Christ fear death. Somehow they realize that death is a box without an exit. And the fear of death with its consequences makes life itself a box. But the Christian who knows that Jesus Christ entered the box for him and broke through the walls of death that the fear of its eternal engulfing power might be removed no longer need fear death nor life. Whatever way of escape God may provide, even if it is the very best of all, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you may be certain that the way out will come just as surely as the problem itself. God says that together with the trial, there will also be a way of escape. So knowing this, simply knowing that there will be an end to the trial is itself most reassuring. The knowledge enables you to go on. It spurs you on. It helps you to continue to assume your responsibilities before God. It gives hope. You can endure anything when you know that it has an end. Depressed, discouraged Christian, let me urge you to take God at his word. No matter how dark the night may seem, the morning will come. With the darkness, there is also light. There's Christ. And in him is light. Light that will enable you to endure it. The box may seem impregnable, but it isn't, not to God. There's a way of escape. There's always been a way of escape for us as Christians. So when you have those struggles with your teenager, there are ways of escape. When you are lonely and you feel abandoned and you feel like God has left you, there's a way to escape that thinking. When you're trying to process abuse and you're trying to fight back bitter, angry, revengeful thoughts, there's a way of escape, Paul says. God says he won't put you in a box and leave you there. And in this moment, even for Peter, in all his overconfidence, he didn't get it. He didn't understand it. He was putting his trust in his own resources and own strength, and he looked at others and said, you know what? I'm not like them. I'm the exception to the rule. When we come back to Matthew 26 next week, we'll go with the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and once again, we'll see overconfidence. When once again, Jesus will return to Peter and the disciples, in particular, the inner circle, and he'll tell them, at this moment, you need to watch, you need to be alert, you need to be praying. And overconfidence consumes them again, and they find themselves instead asleep. We don't want to be asleep. Friends, we don't want to be asleep at the wheel in our walk with the Lord. We need to be alert. We need to be walking with the Lord daily. We need to be tuned in to these resources on a regular basis in prayer for one another, in prayer for ourselves, encouraging each other. This is one of the great blessings for gathering as a body, as we get to kind of reconnect with one another in many different ways. And be reminded of the importance of the body of Christ and the importance of the people around us It's not all about us. Father, thank you for the goodness of this reminder this morning, the painful reminder it is probably for many of us to be told that we are not as special as we think we are. And that's good for me to know. That's good for, I'm sure, many of us to recall about ourselves that we are very needy people. We ultimately need you. We ultimately need, as we've sung before in different songs, that we need you, that we need you daily, that not just for provisions of life, but for encouragement, for instruction, for training, as the Word of God says it'll do. And we need one another as well. We need the giftedness in this church to minister to us. We need people in this church to equip us for ministry to one another. We need the comfort of knowing that we are not alone in some of the struggles and fights and daily temptations. We are needy people, and Lord, we thank you that you are a God who's not apathetic about that need, who loves us so much that you would give your own Son, Lord, to provide ways of escape, to provide the ultimate escape from separation, from your blessing in eternity, from being in hell forever. Lord, what a privilege to be called your children, to be that loved. And Lord, as we sing one final song this morning and we think about the very reality of our Lord and Savior being our cornerstone, our foundation, we want to mean what we sing. So help us to understand the depth of that truth as we sing it together in Christ's name. Amen.